Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
And look at it from a biblical perspective. There is no greater period of time than the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection all rolled into one, because it is so significant to us. And God determined that when Jesus died, that it would be accompanied by five miraculous, unique, powerful events, so that everybody living that day would know that something unique, special, never duplicated, one of a kind, eternally significant event had taken place. The first one we looked at was in verse 43, if you look there in your Bibles, Matthew 27, 43, or excuse me, 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. We talked about that in a bit of detail last week. We talked about how the darkness pictures the absence of God's close fellowship and presence as Jesus became the sin bearer for us. It also pictures the presence of sin, that even though he had no sin, he took our sin upon himself in judgment on the cross. And if you'll skip to verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we're looking at the second of these, and you'll see that for us in the first part of 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Words on a page. It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but the assumption is that Matthew makes, and God would expect us to do this, is to take that bit of information and compare it with what else we can find in the Scripture, so that this becomes not just a snapshot, but becomes a full-blown panorama of what God is doing. To say to us something singular, significant, special, eternal is taking place at this moment when it says he yielded up his spirit, and then behold, these things happened in rapid succession. So we're going to put a lot of puzzle pieces out on the table for a moment, and we're going to look at these puzzle pieces. We're going to try to arrange them and try to understand them, and then when we come to the end, we're going to try to snap all these pieces together so that you and I can see, with all the power and all the push and all the significance of this event, this tearing of the veil. First of all, let's see if we can understand what it is that he's communicating with the veil, what the veil communicates. And we're going to look at a number of verses. You can follow along as best you can by turning there. We'll have some of this on the screen for you. But first of all, and by the way, we will be back to Matthew 27, so don't lose your place there. But all the way back in Exodus chapter 30, we find these words, Exodus 30 and verse 1. Speaking about this veil and its construction and all that it entails, it says there, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width, and it shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height, and its horn shall be of one piece with it." So a cubit's about roughly 18 inches. It's the distance from the point of your elbow to the tip of your hand, and we usually assume it's that way. So think of this square little table, about 18 inches on the side, and it was called the altar of incense. This is going to be very important to our understanding about the tearing of the veil, so file that away. Get down, if you will, to verse number 6. "And you shall put it," that's that ark, excuse me, that altar of incense, "and you shall put it before the veil," that is before the ark of the testimony, "before the mercy seat," that is over the testimony, "where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and he shall burn incense on it." We also know in other passages that the incense was burned there also in the evening. So he's starting to put together a picture of what this communicates. And basically what God is communicating is this: he is holy. Where God dwells, it is a place of holiness. So for God, this speaks of his exclusive holiness. Now, let me just get a little floor plan up in front of you, and if you'll allow your gaze to go to that for just a moment. 15 centuries before Jesus was on the earth, God told Moses that he was to build a portable structure for the worship of God. If you can think of the inner part of this as being a rectangular building, having two rooms, one square and one rectangular. The rectangular room, and you would, if you were looking at this, you would enter on the right. That's where the door would be. And inside that rectangular room known as the holy place was a table with showbread on it, bread on it. On your left would be a lampstand with seven branches that would be burning. And directly in front of you would be this altar of incense we just read about. And immediately in front of it, just inches away, was a curtain, the veil. And it was what separated these two rooms. On the other side of that veil was where the presence of God was. Originally, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was laid. You didn't go into the holy place unless you were a priest, and you did not go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies except one day a year, and that was exclusively the province of the high priest. And he would go in with blood and put sacrificial blood on the altar or the lid of that, which was known as the mercy seat, picturing the covering of sins through the sacrifice. Josephus tells us that by the time of Jesus, now the portable structure that you see in front of you there, at least depicted, it was such that it was replaced by a permanent structure originally built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt. The second temple was built after that. It was still being reconstructed and enlarged in Jesus' time under the auspices of Herod the king. So with that in mind, they built it bigger. Josephus says that this veil, this curtain that they constructed in the permanent structure, was 30 feet wide and 60 feet high. And some of you guys complain about hanging curtains in your house and blinds in your house. This was a project. He also says, and of course this is extra biblical history, but this is the best we have. He said that it was woven to be 4 inches thick. He said the width of a man's hand, about 4 inches. He also said that when it was taken into place, it weighed hundreds of pounds. And the Talmud, which is another extra biblical history, says that it took 300 men to carry it in and to get this thing assembled. So it was massive. It was massive. Now, I'll also tell you something else, because in Jesus' day, there was no ark in the Holy of Holies. And sometimes it's hard to imagine that, but during the Babylonian destruction of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant disappears from history. Some believe that it's hidden, maybe still hidden. Some people believe it was destroyed, never to be seen again in its earthly form. But regardless, that Holy of Holies was still the place where God's glory dwelt, and that was a place that you didn't enter in. So it's basically saying, in this temple structure, it is God in His holiness on one side, and He's the only one on that side. God is in a category all by Himself. He's unique, special. He's the only one that's perfectly holy. And it also says for us, secondly, that man is in his sinfulness on the other side. So the veil communicates God, His holiness, for man, His total sinfulness. And you see that in front of you there. So let me just take you down this path just a little bit further and tell you something else about the veil. Now, this goes back to the structure you see in front of you here, the portable structure, because while they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and even then decades afterwards, they would take this structure down, pack it up, and move it to as they moved, and then set it up in the midst of their camp to have a central place of worship. Numbers chapter 4, verse 5 says this: "When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it." Sometimes we've seen in our history, in our Bible storybooks and that sort of thing, them carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they had poles on this box they would carry it along, and they're carrying it out into public. That was maybe practice, but that was not God's plan. It was so holy, because that was God's location, that they would take the veil down, step forward, and then drop the veil over the Ark of the Covenant and wrap it up, so that even when it was traveled, you were not to see the Ark of the Covenant fully exposed, because that was so holy and so special. So it is man's sinfulness on one side and God's exclusive holiness on the other. Now you think about this. Here's the line. Here's the line of demarcation. How many people are on that side of the veil? God Himself, holy. Who's on the other side of the veil? Humans like us, all in our sinfulness. And there's one more thing we need to add, another piece of the puzzle we need to bring out in front of us, and that's simply from the priest's standpoint, the priest and what they did. And it tells for us, the priest, the necessity of sacrifice. The only time that veil was gone behind was if you took sacrificial blood with you. Leviticus 16:2 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" In other words, God's saying, it's me and my holiness on one side, it is man and his sinfulness on the other side, and don't you as a sinful person come in here, because it will be enacted and cost you your very life. Now that was in Leviticus 16, 12 and 13, same chapter. When the high priest would enter, one day, Day of Atonement, says this, 16 Leviticus 12 and 13. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the fire of the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and shall bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So even when the high priest went in, taking some blood that's going to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, picturing the covering of sins, he didn't just waltz in. He took a bowl, a censer, if you will, metal, put live coals in it, and think of some chains holding it up so it would kind of hang suspended so you wouldn't burn yourself. And then as he went in, he would put a handful of incense and make a big plume of smoke filled. And it says in this story, in this verse in front of you, that covering of the veil, that the veil covered all the other days of the year, this smoke of the incense blocked the view of the mercy seat from the high priest. So every day when it was moving, it was covered. When the high priest went in, it was covered with smoke. The other 364 days of the year, the veil blocked it. Because God is saying in multiple ways, in no uncertain terms, it's me and my holiness on this side, it is you and your sinfulness on that side. And the only way to penetrate this is through sacrifice. And he would bring some blood in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle it on the altar. And that was to picture the covering for man's sins before God. Now Hebrews chapter 9 gives us this commentary on the subject. It says in Hebrews 9:7, but into the second part, that's the Holy of Holies, by the way, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So basically, here's what you have. Very simple. Here's the puzzle pieces. It is all set up, and the veil is designed to tell us this. God is holy in a category by himself. Man is sinful. We are on the other side. The only way it's penetrated, the only solution is sacrifice. And the blood of lambs was always going to be insufficient until the Lamb of God would come. So God is saying, access denied. You want to come to me? No, you have to stay out. Come close to the ark? No, it should be covered. And even on the Day of Atonement, it was covered with the smoke of the incense that he carried in. For 15 centuries, the veil has been standing in this place of worship, saying to anybody who cared to do the calculation in their minds, you can't come to me because you're sinful and I am holy. Sacrifice is the solution, but the ultimate sacrifice has not come. Now, let's think about what this veil communicates to us. Let's throw a few more puzzle pieces on the table, and maybe that'll help us. Okay? For the priest, it communicates that something has to change. For the priest, all must know that a change is taking place, and a change is afoot. So when you go back to Matthew 27, and it says, 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God is saying something significantly and eternally significant has taken place, and we have entered a different category. Something has changed. But also, God is arranging something very magnificent. Now, you got to think with me a moment. This is not time to slumber. Sit up straight, take a breath of oxygen, because we have a few more pieces of the puzzle we need to snap together, all right? Now, if you exited Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, and the walls of Jerusalem were not where they are now if you visit today, those walls have been rebuilt, you would go out through what was known as the Damascus Gate, which was the gate that took you north. And the reason it was called the Damascus Gate, because if you just kept going north, you were going to run into Damascus after a few days' journey, okay? So that was the one that pointed toward Damascus. Outside that gate was a small hill known as Golgotha or Calvary. We know it by either term. And that was the place that the Romans selected that executions would take place, because they wanted people to pass by. And they wanted to so terrorize those people that they had subjected to say, if you mess with Rome, look over there. So it was in that place where Jesus was. It might have been a half a mile, may have been three quarters of a mile. We don't know for sure exactly where Calvary was. We have some good suspicions and a couple of locations. If you're with us on Wednesday, we talked about a couple of places that seem likely, but we don't know exactly, but some ways away, some few hundred yards away. So out there, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 a.m. in the morning until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That's the reason it says in verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness there, in the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. That's where he says, my God, why hast thou not forsaken me? And then if you skip down to verse 50, he cried out again in very quick succession. And then these events happened when he yielded up his spirit and died. So that's occurring outside the city. Inside the city, where the veil is, a whole different thing is going on. I want to take you back to a story that you know, and this is from the priest's point of view, okay? There's a story that you know very well from Luke chapter 1. In the beginning of Luke chapter 1, before the chapter's over, Mary is announced by an angel that Jesus is going to be conceived and she's going to bear a son. But the beginning story of Luke chapter 1 tells the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Zachariah is the father of John the Baptist. He was a priest, and it was his turn to come to Jerusalem and to serve in the priestly order. They did this kind of like shifts. And he was selected by lot to be the one who would go in and tend that altar of incense, which was right in front of the veil. He was there. And by the way, we were told by extra biblical sources that this was such an honor and such a special thing that a priest would typically only do this one time in their entire career to have this special honor. Of course, he goes in, and he's not expecting to meet anybody, but he happens to run into an angel that tells him that even though you're old, your wife's past childbearing, you're going to bear a son, and you know the rest of the story. You can go read it if you need to refresh. And it says that he's in there having this conversation. Remember, he asked for a sign, and the angel says, you're not going to be able to speak till these things will fulfill. And he has to come out, and they're wondering, they're waiting, like, what's taking so long? Well, the procedure was this. Two priests would go into the holy place at the time of incense, the burning of incense. And Luke chapter 1 tells us this, Luke 1:10. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So during this hour of incense, this time of incense, two priests would go in. One would clean off the top of the altar of incense of the ashes that were left from the previous burning, get it all cleaned up. And then Zacharias' job was to take live coals from off the altar, which was out in the courtyard, put those on the altar of incense, and then take incense, and put it on those coals so it would make another puff of smoke. And this little plume of smoke that went up, we're told in Scripture, was designed to picture in symbolic form the prayers of God's people going up to God. Just as smoke rises, that was the picture. And they were always regularly, daily, offering this incense, and it was going up to God. So God had arranged that this process would be in place. Now, you see in the verse that's in front of you, it says the hour of incense. Would anyone like to take a guess what time in the day that was? Let me just go ahead and tell you. I can't wait. It was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. At the very time when the darkness is coming to an end and Jesus breathes his last and he cries his last cry and he dies, over there in the temple, half a mile, three quarters of a mile away, God's about to do something significant. And God has prearranged that there be at least two witnesses there to see it. Did you notice in the text of verse 51, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? How would they have known that if no one had been in the room to see it? You could have seen the evidence of being torn. Well, there's a curtain. It's torn in half. I don't know which direction it was torn. But it says specifically from top to bottom. By the way, if we had a big curtain hanging here and I said it's your job to tear it, we'd probably think the practical thing is start tearing it from the bottom and pulling it out till the tear went all the way up to the top. The fact that it happens in the opposite direction is telling us it was not torn by anything physical, any human intervention, any accident. It was torn by the unseen hands of God who tore it from the top to the bottom. So we have these two witnesses. By the way, we talked about this even in our study on Wednesday, that there's this certain level of evidentiary evidence that needs to take place in the Old Testament economy to convict someone of a crime. So it was always at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Remember when they tried to put Jesus on trial, they had trouble finding any witnesses because they brought in witnesses, they tried to find two, and they couldn't agree with each other. Until finally Jesus says something, they charge him with his own witness of blasphemy and so forth. That's how they charged him. So God arranged that there would be two witnesses on hand to witness this. Now, here's one more piece of the puzzle, okay? How would they know that the tear in the veil of the temple had anything to do with what's going on outside the north gate of the Damascus gate? How do they know that these two things are related? How do they know they have any relation to each other? It could just be completely separate events. Read the text in front of you. 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. At the very moment when Jesus died, plenty of witnesses to say, what happened when Jesus died? The earth shook. There was at least two witnesses in the holy place to verify that when the earth shook, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. God inserts in the text. By the way, there's a whole bunch of meaning about the earthquake. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But God inserts a timing device so that what's happening out there and what's happening in there all is connected to the same event, so that God would be saying, this is connected to my son. For man, death is what caused the tear that's in front of us. It was not an accident. It was not some result of the earthquake. The earthquake was what timed it all together. So, what's to communicate for the priest? Everything's going to change. Stand by. For man, we are to connect this together in our minds and to see the significance of it. And for God, it says this to us. The entry price was paid. The entry price was paid. We are told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the blood shed, there is no covering for sin. And all the lambs that have been slain and all the blood that have been applied, all the days of atonement that had come and gone, in that holy of holies, was never sufficient to do what Christ did through those 6 hours on the cross in his ultimate death, and verified by his resurrection 3 days later. It says the price was paid. It is in place. And let me just say this to you. Maybe you come this morning and you're one of God's children, and we're going to offer him our thanks and we're going to offer him our praise. We're going to respond as we should in worship. But maybe you've come and you're kind of like someone outside that veil prior to it being torn. Maybe you feel like you're on the outside looking in. You don't feel like you have access to God. You don't know if these things are true. Can I be sure that they're true? Well, it always takes and always requires some faith. I can't prove to you in some scientific way that these things took place. I can point you to a written record delivered from eyewitnesses that was fulfilling prophecy from long ago. All that lends credibility to it. But you have to come to the point that you just believe. We are told in Hebrews that those that come to God must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those that seek him. It's by faith that we are saved. And it's simply this. Here's what God asks you to believe. He asks you to believe that he is holy. And the way is blocked except through the sacrifice of Jesus. And if we will believe in his finished work that it was accomplished on the cross, verified by these signs, and ultimately by the resurrection 3 days later, he invites us to believe in that and then to understand that that belief brings us forgiveness of sins, grants us eternal life, brings us into the family of God, changes the trajectory of our life, and ultimately will change our eternal destination. That's an invitation open to you if you don't know him. Now, we talked about, Pastor Adam mentioned these little cards. And by the way, there's plenty of them around. Take as many as you want. Use as many as you want. But if you're here this morning and you say, I'm not really sure about that, I want to challenge you to grab one of those and scan that little QR code. There's a six-minute video that we put together to try to just answer the normal questions about whether we can believe or not. And you can get it on the website if you don't have one of those cards. It's readily available to you. But I encourage you, listen. Listen to the claims of God. Listen to what the Word of God says. And I would implore you to come to faith in him. If we can help you with that step, we'd love to have a conversation with you. We'll do it in a non-threatening way. We're not going to twist your arm, not make you do anything you don't want to do. But we just love to share with you how you can be one of his children because this has taken place. Okay, we've got all the pieces on the table. Let's see if we can snap them together. You ready? All right? Think about it. It's been 3 hours of darkness over all the land. I bet there were some butterflies and some stomachs in Jerusalem that day, don't you? I bet there was a little bit of nervousness among the priestly class. Those people that had been yelling earlier today, he saved others, why can't he save himself? Let's see if God will come and save him, if he'll have him. All those taunts, all those ridicules. I think by noontime, when it grew dark for 3 hours, I think it grew quiet. I think there wasn't as much accusations thrown at him. It's dark, there's nervousness, there's something up. Jesus is not behaving like a condemned criminal, praying that God would forgive those who were nailing him to the cross, looking at the thief on one side of him, saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. This was unique. This was special. This was one of a kind. And then we come to this point where it says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He took one final breath after he cried out, and he was dead. At that very moment, things happened in rapid succession. Those that were around the cross hear that cry and see him slump in death, and suddenly the earth starts to tremble and rocks are splitting and other things happening. We'll save that for our next studies. But suddenly you knew something different was happening. Now flash inside Jerusalem. Go to the temple. Walk through its courtyard in your imagination and step into the holy place, knowing that on the other side of that veil is where the presence of God was. It was a place that nobody went except one man one day a year, and then with special arrangements and sacrificial blood. And there's two priests, and they're doing an honorable job, what priests had done for all these decades, all these centuries. And two of them are standing there, and I just kind of picture they probably already got the ashes pulled off and the incense is ready to go on, and suddenly in that holy place, the earth begins to shake and tremble. And everything is moving. And suddenly two terrified priests look up while the mighty unseen hands of God shreds the temple and the veil in two in the midst of the temple. And it says for all us simply this. Here's the bottom line. Access is granted. Access is granted. Now, this is what he says to you and I. He says, it's been for 15 centuries that veil had said, way to me is blocked, access is denied. It's me and my holiness on one side, it is you and your sinfulness on the other side. It's going to take a sacrifice of cosmic proportions to remedy this. And the fact, sacrifice just took place out there on Calvary's hill. And he says to you, and he says to I, because of what Jesus has done, and through your faith in that, he says, come to me. Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me with your sorrows. Come to me with your shame. Come to me with all of your agony. Come to me with your disappointments. Come to me with all your baggage. Come to me. Just come. He says to you, come with your doubts. Come with your fears. You can come unto me. Why? Because what Christ has done. He says to you, whether you're sinner or saint, he says, come. He says, come now. Come freely. Come with all this invitation. He says to us, come. He says 1,000 times, come. Because access is gained. If you're not one of his children, I already said, you need to come to him in faith. If you are one of his children, you need to enjoy that and give thanks for that every single day. That we can come into his presence. We who are sinful have been washed clean in that sacrifice. And we can step through the veil, as it were, into the holiest of place where we can have fellowship with God. We can be declared his children. We are one with him. And we're going to spend eternity in the divine sanctuary that we call heaven. We should enjoy that fellowship on Sunday mornings. We should enjoy that fellowship when we gather together as the people of God, and you are. We should enjoy that fellowship every day as we open the Word and we listen to his voice. Lord, what do you want to say to me today? I can come into your presence. He says, come. He's waiting. Whenever we step into his presence through the Word, he's already there. He's already present. He's already ready to interact with you. When we whisper a prayer, whether it be a time of prayer or a quick panic prayer in the midst of a crisis in our lives, that's when we come to him. We make our lives about him. We make our all about him. We make our time about him. We make our pursuits about him. John the Baptist, we talked about his parentage a bit ago. He made this statement, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the normal pattern of a Christian life who's growing. It's not about me, it's all about him. He simply says, access was denied. Christ died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may his blessing be yours.